Amen. Hey, you guys can take a seat. He is risen. All right, man. I love Easter. Hey, welcome to the Well. My name is Austin. I'm one of the pastors here. This week, I was looking back at just the schedule of our church over the last 8-9 years of us being a church. And what I realized is that this is my 8th Easter sermon to preach here at the Well, which feels like a lot of Easter sermons, man. But looking back at those outlines, what I realized was, and what I kind of got convicted of, was that early on especially, I spent a lot of time in those sermons talking about what Easter is not, right? Like for some reason, I seem real worked up about the whole like drop Easter eggs out of a helicopter thing churches used to do. You remember that? Like, I don't know why I was so mad about that. I mean, I don't understand it economically. We're probably not about to do it here, but I would totally let my kids hunt for those eggs, man. Like, I don't know why I felt really worked up about it. And as I looked at that, I got convicted that on Easter Sunday, we should spend the time that we have making a massive deal about what Easter is rather than railing on what it's not, okay? And so this morning, that's the goal. That's what we're hoping to do as we gather today. And so I know I just told you you could sit down, but if you are able, I'm going to ask that you would stand back up. Here at the Well, if you are new with us, we stand for the reading of God's word, and that is to make a difference between my voice and the beautiful voice of God that we find in the pages of Scripture. And so we are in Luke 24 today. I'm going to read for us verse 36 through verse 43. All right? It says this, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Jesus, we are thankful for your grace this morning, for the time that we have, for what Easter morning reminds us of and commemorates. I pray that we would walk out of this place with our affections stirred for Christ, with our hearts and our imaginations bubbling over with the reality of the resurrection, which we are celebrating this morning. Jesus, we love you. May you be glorified alone in our time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. We've talked about this over the last couple of months, but today is my last sermon here at the Well until mid-July, okay? Tomorrow I start my first sabbatical that I've taken in 18 years of vocational ministry, 9 of those being a planter first and then one of the pastors here at the Well. And I will tell you that I am excited. I am unbelievably thankful for the time. I know the cost this is to the church. But I also feel really nervous about the whole thing, man. Like, I think the nerves come in just because I've got anxiety. And so, like, I feel nervous about lots of stuff, which, by the way, I'm going to continue to mention my anxiety every Sunday until it's just a normal conversation here, okay? So there's that. I feel nervous because I have a hard time sitting still for really any amount of time. But the thing that I think primarily I feel nervous about or trepidatious about stepping into is that I would imagine over the years that there has been an unhealthy amount of worth, value, and identity that I have latched onto simply in occupying this position as a pastor. And this is the conversation that finally got me to say, all right, man, I can see where a sabbatical makes sense for a minister. Because if I'm honest, I felt very insecure about this conversation up front. And it's because as I look at my job, man, my job is hard. Like being a pastor has hard parts to it, but I don't know that it's necessarily more challenging or harder than other jobs in this room. In fact, man, I laugh a lot in the office, and I get to work with people that I love and care about, which I know is a pretty unique thing in a vocation. And so it was at this level of misplaced identity that sabbatical started to make sense for me. Because most especially in ministry, when your ultimate identity gets too anchored to what you do, you are in danger of forgetting who you are. All right? And that's a problem, because when pastors especially forget who they are, that's when things start to go very, very bad in the churches that they serve and very, very bad in their own personal lives. And what I mean by that is when ministers forget that they are first and foremost broken sinners saved by grace. When you forget that, all of a sudden, all these kind of God complexes start to develop in your mind, and you start to see yourself maybe as like a higher spiritual order than all the other normal Christians out there, and you put yourself on a pedestal, and none of that is true to Scripture. None of that is true to how Jesus has set up the church. There is a flattened playing structure within the Christian faith. I am no more holy, no more closer to God than any of the rest of you. But there is something that when you forget who you are, which is first and foremost a redeemed sinner by the grace of Jesus Christ, it can start to go down some very damaging paths. And so that, like soaking in and saturating in that ultimate identity, which is not a pastor at the well, but instead is a redeemed child of God. That's what sabbatical is. That's why I'm excited, but also nervous to step into some of that. And so with that said, this morning for Easter Sunday, what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at the resurrection of Jesus itself. We're going to look at the resurrection from the scripture that we just read, but then on the back end, I want to look at how the resurrection of Jesus shapes a Christian identity, okay? So we're going to look at the resurrection, and then we're going to look at how the resurrection shapes Christian identity, and that will be our morning. Now, back to this passage that we read in Luke as we stood a minute ago, what we see is that there has been a lot that has happened in this story since we left off at Palm Sunday last week. As you remember, Palm Sunday, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. He is praised as Hosanna, the save us of the people of Israel, that son of David. He goes to the temple. He makes a mess, goes back to Bethany, comes back in, and for a couple days fields questions from some of the religious leaders in the temple. Then he is arrested. He is falsely accused, put on trial, sentenced to death, hung on a cross. He dies and then is laid in a tomb. And so where we pick up this story is in Luke 24, right at the beginning of this chapter. And what we see in the beginning is that on the first day of the week, some women disciples of Jesus have gone to the tomb to pay honor and respect to Jesus and also to anoint his dead body. And this happens, starting in verse 1. We'll read 7 verses here. It says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel." Now, you guys might not find this comical or helpful at all, but I do think it's interesting. The translators of the English Bible took the Greek language and turned it into English. They had some decisions they got to make, like decisions about what words to use. And right here, man, they could have referenced these angels' clothing as gleaming apparel or glistening apparel. But the fact that they chose dazzling apparel for some reason makes me chuckle. I don't know what it, I just think like sequin tuxedo, like right there by the tomb. I don't know what it is. The word dazzling for me just has this very vivid picture, okay? That was for free. Happy Easter. Let's go to verse 5. It says, "And they were frightened, and they bowed their faces to the ground. And the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise? See, we talked about this last week, but the beginning part of Jesus's ministry, he is simply trying to get people to see who he is. And so Peter makes that profession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And from that point up to Jerusalem, he is trying to tell his disciples what now he's got to do. And so three times specifically in the Gospels, and there were probably countless other times that weren't recorded in the Gospels, but three times Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, guys, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be tried. I'm going to be killed, but don't worry because on the third day, I'm coming back. Okay? You got that? On the third day. So three times he tells them this, third day, I am coming back. And so evidently everybody had forgotten about the things that Jesus had said. Right? It takes these angels in the sequin tuxedos at the tomb. That's a funny joke, people. Come on. Okay? It takes these angels reminding them that Jesus told them that he was going to come back on the third day. And it's like they're saying, y'all, he gave you a time frame. Would it have been too much for y'all to just post somebody up in the bushes outside the tomb on the third day just to see if Jesus was actually telling the truth? What gives? And they didn't do that, man. Everybody forgot about the words of Jesus, and they were just saturated in their brokenness and in their despair. And I don't know that we would be too much different if we were back in that time either. And so they go to the tomb, they get this message that Jesus is no longer in the grave. And so they head back to Jerusalem and they tell the other disciples that Jesus has risen. This next section in Luke from verse 12 to 35, you get this 7-mile walk back to the town of Emmaus from Jerusalem. And we see on that road, Jesus actually spends time with two of his disciples. One of them is likely his uncle, a guy named Cleopas, which is just a great country name, is it not? Like, if you are from Clyde, you for sure have an Uncle Cleopas somewhere in your background. And so Jesus hangs out with Uncle Cleopas. He walks to Emmaus, and they are prohibited or incapable of seeing who Jesus was until they get to Emmaus, and then they realize and he disappears. Okay, it talks about our hearts were burning within us. We knew something was different about this guy. And so when they realize it, they sprint back to Jerusalem again to tell the disciples that Jesus has risen, that he is among us. He is no longer in the grave. And so it's in verse 36 that we pick up the story, this section that we read right at the beginning of the service. And what's happening here is that this is the first time that Jesus has appeared to all of his disciples since he has resurrected. Okay, let's read verse 36 again. It says, as they were talking about these things, so the things that the women from the tomb, the things that Uncle Cleopas have come to Jerusalem to tell them about, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Now, man, I won't go too much into this. And honestly, I think I've made these references before, but 8 sermons in, you kind of run out of content, okay? But I think what's happening here, and what I'd like to think is happening here in my mind, is that this is Jesus kind of bringing some payback to these people who had left him in his greatest moment of need at his trial, right? Because in this passage, if you look at it, Jesus, I mean, realistically, he's a body. He could have knocked on the door and walked in, okay? And they still would have marveled because he still would have been out the tomb and it would have been fine, but he doesn't do that. He could have miraculously appeared in this room, but then kind of eased his disciples into it, like kind of like whispered to them or slowly touched them on the shoulder. But instead, Jesus decides to magically appear in this room in the midst of all of his disciples and then yell his greeting at them. Did you notice that exclamation point? That peace to you is a yell. I mean, he scared the absolute mess out of all of these people who left him at the cross. And I just find that to be funny. You don't have to. Okay, I just think it was somewhat of a payback for Jesus in this moment. But at any rate, he shows up. And honestly, this is one of those stories and one of those components of the Bible that further convinced me that what is in the pages of this book are actually true. Because if you were a person who was sitting down to just write a book and try to get people 2,000 years from now to be a part of some religion that you were making up on the spot, you would never write that in. You would never write that in that the Savior of the world yelled at his disciples to scare the mess out of them. The only thing that makes sense is that this is what actually happened. Luke is telling us what took place in space and time in this story. Let's start reading in verse 38 again. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" Man, I love verse 41. And the reason is because of the amount of emotion, like human, true human emotion that Luke has packed in to one sentence. Look at this. It says they disbelieved for joy and they were marveling. And so there's this like roller coaster of experience and emotion that the disciples are in as Jesus is standing in that room. They're disbelieving, they're joyful, they're marveling. They're not really sure what direction to go. And I love the human aspect to that. It may just be that I am an emotional man myself, but man, this speaks to my heart. That there are these like roller coasters. They're not even really sure what to do with this because their Savior's no longer in the tomb, but all of their human sensibilities are wanting them to disbelieve, but their heart is leaping with joy. You guys are clearly really excited about this. That's great. Okay. Verse 42, it says, they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it before them. Now, I think what Luke is trying to do in this section, other than just give us the facts of the life of Jesus, I think what he's trying to show us here is that the resurrection of Jesus was a time and space physical reality. That Jesus did not resurrect as some disembodied spirit. You see, the disciples here are seeing the wounds in his hand. They're touching the wounds in his feet. He asked for a piece of broiled fish. Disembodied spirits don't eat, at least I don't think they eat, broiled fish. What we're seeing here is that Jesus has resurrected physically with a physical body. Further, the evidence for this, when you look at other parts of Scripture and even in church history, we are told that Jesus physically hung out with, bodily hung out with 500 of his disciples. Some think up to 900 people. Jesus was seen by, was witnessed by. He hung out with them for 40 days. Jesus physically hung out with disciples here on earth in space and time. And again, this is just another evidence and ties into what Luke is trying to show us here in this text, that Jesus has resurrected as a physical body. Now, beyond Scripture, beyond church history, beyond this text, there's other things that we can look to make sense of or to prove the bodily resurrection of Christ, even in our time. And there's many of those I could go into, but the one that my heart seems to have latched onto this year, and that I can't stop thinking about it, goes like this, okay? This is the one that, for me, my heart and my mind have just been marveling at. Now, just follow me on this. So in other religions, specifically in the Muslim religion, okay? The second most holy location for Muslims is a mosque in the city of Medina called the Mosque of the Prophet. You can go Google it online. There was a massive green dome on top of this mosque. Millions of people every year visit this mosque. It is tradition for people once they have made the pilgrimage to Mecca that they go straight to this place, which is the Mosque of the Prophet. Well, what is it that makes this mosque so special. When you look it up again, the mosque is special because it's the place that the Prophet Muhammad, the founder of Islam and the founder of the Muslim faith, is physically buried. He is buried in this mosque. That big green dome signifies the place where he is buried. His physical bones are under that dome, along with two others of his companions. And people every year go there, they worship, they honor, and they marvel at the reality that their prophet is buried there. When you look at Buddhism, the prophet Buddha was actually cremated upon his death. But they kept from then things they call relics. And so by relics, I'm talking about teeth. I'm talking about pieces of hair. Somebody's got like 2 inches of his skull. And I'm not making any of this up. They take his ashes, and there are hundreds of these all over the world that have been enshrined from the physical body of Buddha and placed in temples, and they worship them there. They pay honor to these relics of Buddha, as they would call them. In more recent time, the body of Joseph Smith, the founder and the beginning prophet of Mormonism, is still buried in the Smith Family Cemetery in Nauvoo, Illinois, which was the city he was murdered or killed, which is the same thing. I don't know if you know English, but it was the place that he was shot to death by an angry mob that thought that polygamy was a bad choice, okay? And all of these, I go into this to show that the physical remains of all of these leaders of these religions are still enshrined. They are still honored. People know where they are definitively. They have people who pilgrimage to those graves every single year. And what we see is that this is just what humans do to the people that they follow and the religions that they formed. When their leaders die, they build a shrine, they build a temple, they build a church, they build a mosque. And so the thing that caught me this year is that if you look at the history of Christianity, very early on in our faith, the early Christians literally lost the tomb. They have no idea where the actual tomb of Jesus is. You go to Jerusalem today, I mean, you can Google it. There are places that will say, this is where Jesus was buried, or this is where Jesus was buried. Well, it is all speculation and fueled by tourism. No one actually knows where Jesus was buried. Why is that? Why did they lose the tomb? Because the tomb didn't stinking matter. His body wasn't in there. Like, his bones were not there. They didn't build a shrine. They didn't build a church. They didn't make a big deal of it because the tomb didn't matter. He was out the tomb. And there is something about that that has so stirred my affection for Jesus this week. It's a physical reminder that he was raised from the grave bodily. Because if he wasn't, we would have built a shrine. If he wasn't, there would be a church somewhere that was the church of the body of Christ, but it's not there. They didn't give a rip about the tomb because it didn't matter. Is that not awesome? And so what we see in this is what is the point that Luke is trying to make, which is that Jesus' resurrection happened in space and time. His resurrection was a bodily resurrection. He was physical. He ate fish. He hung out with hundreds of his followers over the course of 40 days. The resurrection is a fact, which is awesome. That's why we're here this morning. That's why we do Easter. And the question becomes, why does that matter? Why should we care? Why should we take time out of our year, not only our year, but our weeks, to celebrate this reality? And this is how we get into this conversation about how the resurrection shapes a Christian identity. How the resurrection shapes our Christian identity. To do this, I'm going to ask that you would turn over to Colossians chapter 2. You can pull it up on your phone or it's just on the screen. No big deal. And I'm going to steal, as we get into this, a quote from our missions guy, Santi. Santi Urita, are you in here right now? He is not. That's okay. This week, went into one of our offices where a couple of our staff people were, and I just said, man, Like, how would you describe how the resurrection shapes a Christian identity? And this is what Santi said. I thought it was awesome. He said the resurrection shapes identity because it shows that we have been saved into a different story. It shapes our identity because it shows we've been saved into a different story. And I like this because everybody's story is foundational to their identity. Like our stories, where you're from, the makeup of your family, your education, your culture, all of these make up a foundation and a basis for how we see ourselves. But through the resurrection, Jesus has placed us into a different story and therefore transformed our identities. Okay, let's read Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And so what Paul is pointing us to here is that the starting point for all people is that we are spiritually dead because of the sin in our lives. Sin that is in the actions that we engage in, but also in the nature of who we are. The Bible reminds us that we are literally born into this. You see it back in Genesis chapter 3. This becomes the starting point for all people. And what you know about dead things, if you spend much time around those, is that dead things, as much as they might try, as impressive as they might be, as awesome of a dead thing as it might be, it is incapable of making itself undead. Like, dead things don't become undead by trying really hard not to be dead. Dead things become undead by someone assisting them or someone transforming them into something that's alive. And that's the picture that we get here. And the story of the Bible tells us that, yes, all people are dead, defined as darkness, separated from God. That's the story that we are born into. And one of the consequences of this, we find in the pages of Scripture, is that in that story that we are born into, we are left to look for our ultimate identity in things that will never ultimately fulfill us. And things that could never ultimately give us the satisfaction that we all long for, that was wired into the fabric of who we are to look for. So in that story that we're talking about, we are left to seek our ultimate identity and fulfillment in things like money and education and in relationships and the status of the people around us and in experience and in the feelings of happiness, all of which are great things. They're good things that have been given by God for us to enjoy, but they make terrible gods. These were never intended to be the ultimate place that we find our satisfaction and our identity. God has made us to have him fulfill that occupation alone. But Paul says in this passage that God has taken our deadness and he has made us alive. And he has done that by forgiving our sins and canceling our debt, which happens by faith in Jesus Christ, who took our place in death. Paul tells us in Romans 6 that if we are identified in the death of Christ through faith, then we've also been identified in his life. And if we have been identified in his life, then now our definition before God, our identity before God, is perfect, righteous, and blameless, because that is the identity of Jesus. And now you and I, through faith, hold that as our definition before God. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ matters because Christ's resurrection from the grave is also our resurrection into new life. Faith in Jesus resurrects us into a new story where we are no longer bound to find identity and worth and things that will eventually fail us. In this new story, we don't have to look in created things to find ultimate satisfaction. Instead, that story frees us to be able to make money and to have relationships and to go on vacations and to have fun and to drop Easter eggs out of a helicopter if you want to. And yes, even to be a pastor here at the Well and to not find your ultimate worth, value, and satisfaction in those things. You can enjoy those things as good things without turning them into ultimate God things. Because all of those make terrible gods, but they are all good things to be enjoyed. And the way that our hearts work is that while we have been given a righteous identity, while our judgment day, if you are in Christ, if you've taken faith in Christ, your judgment day happened 2,000 years ago on the cross, and you are free, according to Paul. You no longer have to fear death because you are in Christ. This is off the record here. This Christianity, if you are new to this thing, this is not the situation that maybe you thought you stepped into. This is not a religion where you have to work your way into God's good graces. This is not a religion where you earn God's love by stopping cussing and stopping doing drugs and stopping partying and stopping, you know, going to rated R movies. And then if you do that enough, then maybe, just maybe, God will let you in to heaven. That's not what this is. That is not the Christian faith. You are accepted before God on the back of the identity of Christ alone. You are clothed in his identity. You get his resume as your own, and that's what makes you right before God. That's the reality of this faith. And if you walked in here thinking that Christianity was just one where you have to work hard enough so God might accept you, I am telling you, that's not what this is. Biblically, that's never what this was intended to be. But our hearts are tended to, not, we don't even need to go into that, but that is not what the Christian faith is. But the way our hearts do work is that even after salvation, even after we have been accepted by God, we will be tempted to go back and look for identity in those lesser things. And therefore, that act of continual repentance and the life of faith is an act of constantly turning from these broken stories and definitions and turning back to Jesus as the God who has given us freedom to no longer find our worth in those fleeting things. In Jesus, our identity has become hidden in the identity of Christ. And through faith, if you are in Christ, you are seen by God as perfect, whole, loved and cherished as a child. Paul continues this thought, and this is what we'll end with. Colossians 3, verse 1. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Church, the bodily resurrection of Christ is a space and time fact. It happened. And it matters because if we are hidden in Christ through faith, and if he was raised from the grave, then we have also been raised to a new story, to a new life through him, given an unshakable identity in Jesus. This morning we have an opportunity, as we do each week, to go to the communion table. If you are in Christ, you are welcome at the table. If you are a Christian, you're welcome at the table to take a piece of the bread that represents the body of Christ broken, to take the cup that represents his blood that has annihilated your sin, it's that blood that has caused you to be declared blameless before God. And in a little bit, we're going to be worshiping, but we also get an opportunity to watch a baptism, which is another representation of the realities that we've just talked about. This newness of life, right? This is the representation of what Christ does in our hearts. And so this morning, we get to celebrate that. But as you go to the communion table, you can take those two elements, take them back to your seat. And my hope for us this morning on Easter Sunday is that we would just sit
and reverent gratitude for what Christ has done on our behalf and the way that he has made us new and the fact that his resurrection signifies our own resurrections into a new story and a new identity. Man, I love you guys. I'm going to pray for us and we will continue to worship this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your grace on this Easter morning, a grace that we cannot comprehend. Jesus, the resurrection reminds us that you love us, that we are accepted by you, not because we are lovable or acceptable, but because Christ has done the work on our behalf, and through faith we are declared perfect and blameless. God, I pray that as Paul calls us to, that we would be able to set our minds on things above, that our lives would signify the gratitude of the salvation we've received, that our lives would emulate that of Christ, that we would love the things of Christ, that we would desire the things of Christ, that our wants and our hopes would be aligned to the wants and hopes of Jesus. I'm reminded of the words of N.T. Wright, where he said that the resurrection is that hinge on which humanity turns. And we see that what we are celebrating here today was the most pivotal and foundational moment in human history. It changed everything. God, and we are grateful. Lord, this morning, would we celebrate that? And for those in this room who maybe walked into this space thinking that Christianity was just this works-based idea where if we just are good enough, then maybe God will allow us in. Lord, this morning, would you open their hearts and free their minds to see that they are accepted in the midst of their sin, that they are loved before they work hard enough, that their awesomeness is not the thing that gets them before God, but instead it's through faith in Christ. God, we thank you for sending your son. We thank you for the resurrection. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.